You exhausted? I mean, just, you know, life. Encountering sickness, just managing work, family schedules, kids in sports, even church stuff. Some event, something going on all the time, something happening. And then, of course, there's this election. And none of this stuff is going away anytime soon. And we still have December kind of looming, and we know how busy December always is. And so, but I think there's really more to this being tired and feeling exhausted than just simply busyness and things that are going on. I believe much of it comes from looking around and seeing all that just wears us out culturally today. You see it everywhere, and we've talked about and used this term on multiple occasions. I think many of you don't like this term. I don't like it either. But it's a term that has been used to describe our culture today, and what it says is we live in a post-Christian culture. And our culture is not moving closer to God, it is moving further away. So what can we do about it? And that just seems like such a daunting question to ask. Why is that such a hard question? We feel powerless. What can we do about it? I imagine some of us would like to just, you know, gather all the Christians that we know, or at least the ones that we like, and gather them together and sort of pool all of our resources and you know, go find some land somewhere and just all settle there and settle together apart from culture. But we know we can't really do that, and that's not really what we're here for. And so we're not going to do that. So what can we do? What can we do with this culture that we're in and not of, like we talked about last Sunday? Maybe we should revolt. You know, just we're not going to take it anymore, right? It's time for some kind of a revolution against all of this madness. I got some of your attention, I think. No. Some of y'all are listening closer now. Believe me, I've heard conversations, right? We are that discontented with what's happening all around us, and I think we should be. But this is always the question. How would Jesus handle this culture of ours? Steve, you're always pointing things back to Jesus. I mean, you know, I think that's what I'm here for. And listen, if you know me, you know that I don't always do things exactly as Jesus would do them. I don't. But it's important to understand what Jesus would do for all of us. It's important for all of us to understand that. And so when we're asking, what should we do about this, we have his example, as hard as it is to follow. So in your Bible, in the Old Testament, probably one of the least read books in the Bible is Jeremiah, the prophet of God, Jeremiah. And I believe he feels very much like you and I do. He is so worn out with the nation of Judah, with the city of Jerusalem, with the southern kingdom of Israel. And he's worn out with their culture of idolatry and their wickedness and their evil that he's just exhausted. And Jeremiah, it's the longest book in the Bible. There are 52 chapters in Jeremiah, and by word count, it's the longest book in the Bible. And probably if you have read through the entire Bible, you have read through Jeremiah, but you probably don't go back to it very often unless somebody points you to go back to Jeremiah and read it. But he's just so exhausted, and he feels like we do. This was a time in Israel's history when they were at an all-time low culturally and morally. And does that sound familiar to anyone? God's chosen people were looking at the world around them, and they were taking their cues culturally and morally from the world that surrounded them. And soon, these same people would be exiled into Babylon, and they had started taking their cues already from Babylon, culturally and morally. And Babylon was actually God's instrument of punishment to Israel for following after false gods. And he gives Jeremiah words to describe these people. And these words include descriptions that include the word prostitute. He calls his people a prostitute. He says, they're like a donkey or a camel in heat, he says. He calls them fools. He describes them as senseless children, lusty stallions neighing after other men's wives. He calls them adulterers with regard to his relationship with them. They've committed adultery. They're unfaithful, he says. And there are other descriptive terms that he gives. And God, at God's command, and with God putting words into Jeremiah's mouth, Jeremiah is constantly preaching against his people. And it's been hard. The words are hard and the people are hard and everyone pretty much hates Jeremiah and he's just exhausted. And again, much like today, you know, we try to shine light and point to righteousness in Jesus, and our world and many of our own brothers and sisters in Christ just continue to fall further into the mess of culture, and we don't know what to do. It's tiresome. It seems futile at times. And so let's learn together over the next several weeks from Jeremiah about how to be used by God to lift his people out of a culture of sin and depravity. And we don't need to just quit, and we don't need to revolt, but we need to learn how to live and shine here where we've been planted and point people to Jesus. So Jeremiah, he's spending every waking moment speaking the word of the Lord to the people. And God puts these words in his mouth, it says, and Jeremiah proclaims them to the people. And it is almost entirely about their moral failure and their destruction as a result of their turning from God. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but that's not a popular message. That's not a popular message. And Jeremiah didn't have, you know, a fan club. He was not anyone's favorite prophet. His message, it was harsh, it was troubling. Toward the end of chapter 11 of Jeremiah, there is a plot against his life. And they said to Jeremiah, they had said, "Do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hands." Now, I've had some negative reaction to some sermons, but no one has ever told me to shut up or they were going to end me. And that's basically what they said to Jeremiah. And in the face of that, Jeremiah continues faithfully prophesying against Judah and against Jerusalem. And he's so weary of it. And by the time we get to the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12, we have a heading in our Bible. If you're looking at it now, you know what it says. It says Jeremiah's complaint. Jeremiah's complaint. He feels like we do. "Look around, Lord. Don't you see all of this awful mess?" Right? The wicked prosper, Jeremiah says. The faithless have an easy life. About his people, he says to God, he says, "You're always on their lips, but far from their hearts." And Jeremiah's kind of done. He's just kind of done with the people and all of these prophecies that he's doing. He's just kind of resigned to God. "Just do what you will. Take them. Do what you're going to do. Punish them. Wipe them out. I don't care. Whatever you want to do, you just do it." And God responds to Jeremiah's complaint, and he asks him this. This is sort of the central theme of our series. He says, "If you have raced with men on foot," he says to Jeremiah, "and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses?" Now, that seems like a strange response to Jeremiah's complaint. "God, I'm done with these people. What are you going to do about them? I'm just worn out. I'm exhausted beyond reason." And God says, "If you can't run with these men, how are you going to run with the horses?" And I'm not sure if Usain Bolt still has the record as the fastest man alive. I don't know if that's been broken, but when he held the record, He was clocked running at a speed of 27.4 miles per hour. And that's fast. I don't think I can quite run that fast. And let's face it, at my fastest during my lifetime, I never ran that fast, and neither did you. I mean, a cat can run faster than a man, right? A cat can run faster than Usain Bolt. 29.8 miles per hour for a cat. And listen, a dog can run 39.5 miles per hour, which just goes to continually prove what we've always known is dogs are better than cats. But listen, a horse can run as fast as 55.7 miles per hour, right around twice as fast as the fastest man alive. And so God is saying to Jeremiah, he's saying, if you can't handle this current cultural climate and how bad things are right now, how are you ever going to manage when things get even worse? Because it's going to get worse. You feel better now? Right? You think times are bad now, just wait. Jeremiah needed to hear that, and I think we actually need to hear that today. Get ready. If we're going to make it through this with our spirit intact, we're going to have to learn to run with the horses. And I remember how awful high school was. Anybody loved high school? Anybody? Good for you. I remember high school and how, you know, it was just hard. I hated homework and I hated studying. I always managed to, you know, do well on the tests, and so that was good. But and you get into college and it was even worse. I mean, you had these notebooks filled with notes because you had to constantly take notes in class and cramming for exams. And young people, that's not the way to do it today. But you know, it was always cramming for exams, and it was just I was thinking to myself, I can't wait. I can't wait to get out of school and go to work. Right? You remember sort of thinking that way? But the expectation did not match the reality. Right? Working 40 hours a week didn't really seem better. Parents, do you remember life before kids? And some of you are like, no, I don't. Did we have life before kids? I don't remember that. Come on, you remember. I mean, even before kids, time was a thing, and it gets to be even more so now. And you were exhausted, and you had no time for friends, and you had no time for fun, and you had no time. And then you had your first kid, and you thought, what did we do with all the time that we had? What did we do with all the time that we're spending on this kid now? And then after your second kid was born, you was like, having one was just so easy, right? And you also had this thought, if you're honest, you had this thought that one day, when they're teenagers, things will slow down for us. I mean, you know, we'll get our time back then. But if you know, you know. And there was so much that we didn't know. It just gets harder and it gets faster. And so we need to prepare for more and harder and faster. And we need to learn to run with the horses. And as followers of Christ, we need to understand, you think it's bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. And that's hard. But God knows, and he may be the only one who really knows how bad it will get. And so he wants us to start getting ready for that kind of race, and it's going to be grueling, and we're going to want to quit. And if we don't quit, we just want God to hurry up and call it a universe and be done with it, right? And so, you know, we really feel this tension. Because our culture is going to get worse before it ever gets better. And it breaks my heart to say it, but I believe it, and I'm pretty sure Scripture even promises that it will. Sexual immorality, all kinds of immorality in our world is not going to get better anytime soon. The mocking of Christianity and Christian people is not going to improve. The actual persecution is going to get worse. Persecution of Christ followers. The political divide in our country is going to get way nastier, if you can even imagine that. And many of us will never live to see it get better. Politics runs downstream from culture. And I'm so glad that my faith is in God and not in any politician. Only God can fix this mess. And that's why we talked about being united as a church and not losing our focus during this election. Now, elections matter. They do. And followers of Jesus need to vote, and they need to vote according to their conscience and the Word of God. And if you haven't voted yet, this is the third time I've said this in 3 weeks, it's important. You need to vote, but keep your focus on Jesus. So horses are, we've established horses are faster than men, right? And if they're so much faster than we are, how can we learn to run with the horses? Well, listen, most horses, almost all horses, will outrun a man easily in a short distance race. But if we're talking about running great distances, human beings have proven that they are capable of running longer and farther than horses. And it's due to our superior endurance capabilities that are mostly based around the way that we are able to sweat and cool off our bodies. It's more efficient than horses. And to outrun almost any animal on the planet, human beings have been designed to be able to do that in a distance race, but not in a sprint. And of course, life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And God designed us to have the endurance to overcome and win any kind of race, which includes the race that we're in culturally today. And we must endure, and we must outlast, and we must remain true and consistent throughout the race, and we will ultimately win that race as well. So I ask you the question, Christ follower, do you have the tenacity that is needed today to remain steadfast in a culture of compromise? You're going to need it, because this will be completely exhausting otherwise. And so we need to understand that it will get worse before it gets better. And so many of us have been hoping and trying and wishing and praying. Oh, that fell off my ear a long time ago. Why didn't somebody tell me that? I wonder why it kept coming and going really loud, and then it was soft and then loud again. So we've been hoping and wishing that things would go back to the good old days, right? And that's what we all have been hoping for. But that we need to understand that it's not that way anymore, and it's not going to be that way. And yes, there are moments, great shining moments, when people come together to do good for their fellow man. We've seen so much of it happening in the western part of our state. And right in the middle of that, there are still people who are looting and cheating and harming other people. Christ followers, it's time for us to admit we're not the home team anymore in the United States of America. And if you're a sports fan at all, you understand the difference between playing at home and playing away. At home, the fans cheer for you. They're like a sixth man or like a 12th man, and those are the only two sports I care about. So I'm not going to go with all the numbers. You know, there could be all kinds of numbers. But your home team, they're the ones who can lift you up and make you actually even play better, because they're cheering and rooting you on, and they can help you pull out a win. But when you're away, it's a different story. It's a hostile environment, and they are not on your side, and they desperately want you to lose. And Christians, we are the away team. And this culture is not on our side. We've shown up at the wrong rally. That's the reality. If we're going to make a difference for the kingdom of God and for Christ, we're going to have to do it on the road. You have to venture outside these walls. And when you do, the culture is coming for you. I mean, even in the first century AD, when Jesus was on the earth, he faced opposition everywhere he went. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, because I have chosen you out of the world. And that is why the world hates you. Even Jesus said, "You're not at home. You were designed for eternity, and you need to have a long-range view of life, and you will never find all of the settled and the feelings of being gratified in this world. You're going to be frustrated by this world because you are not of this world. It's a hard way to live. And most of us really like to be liked. And when you put on Christ, it says to the world that you're different, that you're set apart for something different, something more. And that doesn't sit well with a world that just wants to live for its own gratification, for the right now and the right here. And I would expect that in this room today, there is at least someone, at least one person, whose family has rejected you because of your decision to follow Jesus. Someone in your family is put out by your faith in Christ, and that is so hard. And that's probably why Jesus said, unless you love me more than your siblings, unless you love me more than your parents, etc., you cannot be my disciple. Because if you don't love him most, you won't be able to take it. You won't be able to handle the rejection. You won't endure until the end. You're going to want to quit running. And God asked Jeremiah, he says, how are you going to run with the horses? And he says in the second part of verse 12, he says, if you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan? Your brothers, your own family, even they have betrayed you. They have raised a loud cry against you. If your family rejects you because of Jesus, you need to press on with the understanding that you are meant to live for and please God alone. And it's a hard calling. But if we endure, it'll be worth it. And if we quit, it will all have been for nothing. And this is another thing that's hard for most of us, and I know it's hard for me, and that is we need to be determined to choose challenge over comfort. Challenge over comfort, that's hard for me. I am a creature of comfort. I love all my comfortable things and my comfortable life. I like that, but if I'm going to run with the horses, it's going to get uncomfortable for me. It's going to be challenging and often tiring and demanding, but following Christ is rarely comfortable. He challenges us every day to live out of the ordinary and to take on more as he calls us to more. And it makes me think a little bit the way God deals with us there. It makes me think of a little bit when my daughter Jenna, my youngest daughter, was about 5 years old. And back then, Jenna and Emily shared a room together. And we had just put them to bed. And a little while later, we heard this thud, you know, just a big thud. And the story is still, after all these years, a little bit muddled. I haven't really completely gotten to the bottom of it yet, but somehow the story was Jenna was out of bed and she was like walking along the edge, balancing on the toy box, and she fell. And after she fell and we heard the thud, the door opened, she came down the hall and she was holding her arm like this, and she was looking up at me, and she wanted to show me what she had done, and she let go of her arm, and it just went, and I just went, it was hard to look at, it was hard to see, but I had to kind of hold it together, and I reassured her that it was going to be all right, and we got Suzanne Simpkins to come and to stay at our house with Emily while we took Jenna to the ER. And Jen and I were sitting, I think Beverly might have been there, I don't really remember, forgive me for that, Beverly. But we were sitting in the exam room and waiting for the orthopedic guy to come in and take a look, and Jenna was looking up to me for some reassurance, and I thought, I have to say something, so I said, you're not going to die. It's not going to kill you. And honestly, I believe she was reassured in that because I think she thought she might die. I really think she thought she might die from this. And the doctor came in and he kind of quickly took a look, and they had done some x-rays, and he put a shot in her arm right there, and he just went, just snapped it right back into place. And my girl took all that without a whimper. She was a trooper. And I was a proud dad in those moments. But I knew as her dad that what she needed in this moment wasn't so much comfort as it was challenge. If I had just put my arms around her, it's okay, baby girl, and she would have just cried on me, and she would have been afraid. She would have still been afraid. And what she needed was some challenge in that moment. And in Scripture, God does the same for us. And I believe God comforts us when we need to be comforted, and I believe that He challenges us when we need to be challenged. And when the culture of the New Testament church and in that period of time in Scripture was opposing the church and persecuting the church, God didn't just pull them all together in a little holy huddle and put His arms around them and say, it's going to be okay. No, He challenged them. And I believe God does comfort us from time to time, especially when we experience loss. I believe He gives us that comfort. But more often, I believe God tells us to rise to the challenge. He often did that through the Apostle Paul. Run the race with perseverance. Finish strong. Finish the race. Show the world that there's nothing that they can accuse you of. Cause them to see, you know, your light shining so brightly that they can't help but give glory to God. Paul said all those things and more. And I think another great example is found in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus is sending out His 12 disciples two by two to go out and do some of the things that He's been doing, to preach and to heal and to, you know, to do all of these different things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if you watch the Chosen TV series. I hesitate to wholeheartedly endorse it because it has several more seasons left and I don't know what they're going to do. But so far, they treat the Scripture very well. But I've always read that about the disciples being sent out, but I never put myself in their shoes to realize how scary that would be, how terrifying it would be. And as they watched it play out on the screen, the level of discomfort and awkwardness and fear by the 12 was just off the charts. And I put myself in their shoes, and I felt the struggle that they felt along with them, and it was next level, and it was so very challenging for them to go out without Jesus being physically with them and to do the things that they saw Him doing every day as they journeyed with Him. We know what their faith was like so many times. And in verse 16, Jesus said, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. And when we answer the challenge to go out into our current culture and represent Jesus, we're not supposed to be wolves. We're not supposed to be angry or ferocious, but we're supposed to be loving as Christ is loving, but not without a plan, right? And not without our wits about us, shrewd as snakes, but gentle as doves. And as Christians, we're going to be called out of our comfort, and we're going to be challenged to do things that will help build the kingdom of God. Listen, the greater your influence grows, the greater your opposition will grow. And I see many of you, I really do, I see what you're doing, taking steps of faith and in your families and in your workplaces and in your communities. And I'm not trying to discourage you, because that is exactly what you are called to do. But I am encouraging you to be prepared. As your influence grows, so will those who oppose you and all that you stand for. You get Satan's attention when you rise to the challenge. He wants you to fail. We as the church are the same way. The greater our influence grows, we must expect that opposition will also begin to grow. So don't be caught off guard by Satan's attacks. It will get uncomfortable, but that's okay. We were made for this. And you may have heard this before. You can choose comfort or you can choose growth, but you can't choose both. Let's step out and step up, and let's make an impact for Jesus in our area of the state of North Carolina. We are on the winning team. We know this. If you've read the back of the book, you need to realize that we win and rise to the challenge and make an impact for His kingdom. So things are going to get worse before they get better. We know that. We must choose challenge over comfort. And finally, instead of focusing on what is wrong, we must focus on what we can do to help make it right. If you've ever sat in a meeting with me, you know this is not my forte. You can bring up an idea, and without hesitation, I can come up with, right off the top of my head, 10 reasons why it won't work. It's just the way that I'm built. But I have to resist that kind of thinking. And I know that some of you can't focus on the 99 good things that are happening because your eyes are continually drawn to the one bad thing, the one thing that's not going so well. And I think Jeremiah was like that. He lost focus for a bit of what he could do to make things right. And all he could see in that moment was all that was wrong. And it cut him to the quick. And I think we need to sort of offer him a little bit of grace here. There was a lot of that was wrong with the world that he lived in. And just like there's a lot wrong with the world that you and I are living in. And instead of being overcome by what's wrong, we need to put our energy and our minds and our hearts into what we can do to make things right, to make things better, to affect change, to point people to Jesus. And soon the people of Judah would be in exile in Babylon. And the very definition of exile is really being where you don't want to be. Things were going to get worse for them. They were going to be somewhere for a while that they did not want to be. How about you? Are you somewhere that you don't want to be? Right now, you have a decision to make. And you can focus on all that's wrong and feel sorry for yourself, or you can focus on what you can do to make things right, to make things better. And it's so much easier to sit on the sidelines and complain about what's wrong with our world. It's a lot harder to get up in faith and try to make a difference in the name of Jesus Christ. It's messy. In some places of the world, it's dangerous. And you'll take it on the chin sometimes. And listen, you can make excuses or you can make progress. But again, you can't do both. It just doesn't work that way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." This is how you learn to run with the horses. Understand that things are going to get worse before they're going to get better. Choose to be challenged over being comfortable. And instead of focusing on what is wrong, turn your focus to what you can do to make things better, to make things right. Father, we're just grateful to once again be here and have you challenge us from the book of Jeremiah, of all places. Help us to realize that in this culture that goes against everything that we believe and everything that we uphold and everything that we want to be true in this world, in this culture, we can't just get so weary and so exhausted over fighting every day for what we want to see happen. Because if we can't handle it now, when it gets worse, what are we going to do? So Lord, help us. Help us to have the mindset and understand you're with us. Whether it's in this mess of a culture we have today or in the worst culture that we have going forward into the future, you're still here with us. We still depend on you. We still hold true all of the things that we read in your word. And Father, help us to be challenged to overcome our desire for comfort and to be taking life easy. That's what we strive for. That's in fact a goal of our lives, to reach a point in our lives where we can take life easy. Help us to realize, Lord, we can never take life easy. Your kingdom is eternal, and it's so important that we should overcome that life of ease for the challenge every day. And Lord, help us not to just focus on the things that we see around us that are wrong. There's so many things. But ask you to help us see how we can work to make things better for one person, for two people. And in doing so, they turn around and make things better for one or two people themselves. And Lord, you know how that works. You've seen it happen again and again. Help us to trust you in order to be able to try to run with the horses. I pray these things in Jesus' name.